the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen."
Yeah, 1969 was Woodstock, and this song, when they made the movie of it, this song was written by Joni Mitchell and performed as sort of the theme song for the movie Woodstock. And the lyrics are actually on your handout on the back down at the bottom. And the song, if you look at the songs, in fact, the chorus, we are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. There is this longing, this yearning, this just impulse in the human nature. Something's wrong, and we got to get back to where something was better, more innocent, more natural, more right. And this threads its way through popular culture all the way through. I mean, this song, one of the interesting things down toward the last line, we are stardust, billion-year-old carbon. We are golden, caught in the devil's bargain. A direct reference back to the serpent in the garden. And this is not the only song. I mean, the entire culture and the pop culture and the music culture, in my lifetime, we had Iron Butterfly in the Gata Davida, which was originally titled In the Garden of Eden. Hozier from Eden, Lady Gaga, Garden of Eden song. John Cafferty in the Beaver Brown Band, Garden of Eden. Stairway to Heaven was not a direct reference to the garden, but the journey of spiritual awakening, which is seen as a metaphorical return to the innocence similar to the Garden of Eden. It's an impulse. We know something is wrong. And the idea of the garden, it kind of opens up for us beauty and nature and love and life. And that's the way the Bible opens, and it's the way the Bible closes. The Bible is the only answer to this impulse, this desire to get back to the garden. The only place you're going to find it is in the Bible. And so as we work our way through the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the first several verses are really about, it's a look at the New Jerusalem, but instead of kind of like a drone flying around, which we saw in Revelation 21, we see the walls and we see the gates and we see the doors and we see the pillars. And now the drone kind of settles down and we're on our feet in the garden itself. And we're reminded of exactly what we saw in Genesis. So a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. It multiplied out for grace to all who would come near it. In Ezekiel's vision, from Ezekiel 46 to Ezekiel 48, right in the middle of that vision, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple. In other words, in his vision, we once again have this idea of water flowing, the river of flowing. And of course, when we think about water, I'm sure for many of you, what comes to mind is the Samaritan woman at the well. When Jesus said, if you had asked, he would have given you living water, referring to himself in the third person. And she said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Yeah. So this theme of refreshing, nourishing water. Jesus himself, later on, just a couple of chapters later in John, when he's at the Festival of Booths, and it's one of those occasions when Jesus speaks out and then kind of steps aside, and the Pharisees just go nuts. You know, and they're, where is this guy? Who is that? Who said that? Who did that? Who healed that person on Sabbath? What's going on? And of course, Jesus kind of just fades into the background. But when he spoke out, he stood up and he said, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So there is this theme of garden and water. So many of you are gardeners, and you know how important water is to the garden. We saw earlier in Revelation, one of our throne room scenes, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And it's one of these mixed metaphor things that John gives us to just he's kind of playing with us a little bit, you know. He's like, okay, try this on for size. The sheep or the lamb is the shepherd. Go with it. And lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that's how Revelation 22 starts out. It starts out with the angel showing me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What a glorious way to bring closure to this amazing book. We have an echo back to Isaiah. Isaiah prophesying, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And even in the New Testament, well, I already covered this, John, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Through the middle of the street of the city, and, you know, many cities, you know, New York has Central Park, many cities have parks or parkways, just beautiful places right in the midst of the city. And that's what we see here. In the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So we're now down on the ground. We're surrounded by the city, but in the midst of it all, we're in this garden paradise with water flowing. And it mentions here the tree of life. And so, what do we know about the tree of life? Go ahead, Fred.
This talk that says they had to kick them out of the garden because if they ate of the tree of life, they would never die.
They would override the curse.
Yes.
Yeah. That's... Yeah. So they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they did. But there's also this tree of life. And we don't hear a lot about it, but we know that lest he reach his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so God cursed and imposed literally the death penalty and prevented them from going back to the tree of life and overriding that curse. But we also read in Revelation 22, which we're in right now, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation, referring to the tree of life. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And once again, this, what does that do? They're kind of like, wait a minute, a tree healing. What's going on here? What's going on here is, once again, going back to Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47, where he refers to the water flowing from the sanctuary, their fruit, this is the trees, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. It's a direct allusion back to the vision of Ezekiel. So really, there's several places in the Bible where you kind of get a miniature book of Revelation. And Ezekiel 46 through 48 is a miniature book of Revelation that we can look at. We also see in the New Testament, he himself bore his sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So we have, again, this notion of a tree, and there's things happening on the tree that provide healing and life. And then as we move through the rest of the first five verses, so remember the first five verses of chapter 22 is sort of an on-the-ground view, a 360 view on the ground of the New Jerusalem, whereas in chapter 1, we were kind of seeing it from a drone view. So here we are, and this is kind of like the end of, this is the end of the vision of the city, okay? No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it and in his suit. Now, one of the things I just interrupt myself is in chapter 21, we saw the gates and the gates were open. And now in 22, we say nothing in the city will be accursed. What does that mean? That means nothing is allowed in. Even though the gates are open, there's not going to be any corruption that's going to enter the city. You leave the gates open, doesn't matter. There's not going to be any corruption in the city. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And that, of course, reminds us, you know, we had lots of discussion of the marks on foreheads of witnesses and the saints, as well as those who had the mark of the beast. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And again, that kind of goes, reminder back in chapter 7, the throne room vision in chapter 7, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So one of the big ideas is God's sovereignty. And when you see marks and seals and foreheads and things like that anywhere in the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation, that instead of that kind of creating anxiety on your part, what that should create is a recognition of God's sovereignty.
Yes.
God's in control. He's got this. In fact, he's not going to bring things to an end until when? Until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads, until every last elect person has heard the gospel, has responded positively to the gospel, and has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that is means that they're sealed forever for God. No one can take, Jesus said, no one can remove them. No one can take them away. So the sealing thing, instead of worrying, oh, gee, if I got a mark, oh, gosh, I got it. There's something on my forehead. No, God's in charge. God's got this.
Right.
So you don't have to worry about it. All right. So that's back to the garden. Any questions, comments on that? All right. Trustworthy and true. Let's remind ourselves. This, the first chapter of the book, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, one little thing I got a kick out of is not once in 23 lessons in this series, not once did I hear anybody say revelations. I was like, yes! It's not revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's the theme that runs through the entire book. So now as we finish up our vision of the New Jerusalem and we're closing down the book, then we kind of have these endings. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to a fireworks show where they have a finale and then you know, kind of sputter, and then there's some more fireworks and then another finale and then sputter, say, okay, you've pick up your lawn chair, ready to go. Oh, yeah, another finale, you know. And that's what how this book ends. It's got like three or four different finales. And one of them is, of course, just the finale of the end of verse 5, which ends the vision. Okay, so we get to verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Mic drop. I mean, that's a good ending right there. And yet, as those of you who went to the conference yesterday, you know, we got right from Genesis 3, from the serpent, did God actually say? So, at the beginning of the book of the Bible, you have God's word, and then you have Satan challenging God's word. At the end of the book, we are reminded God's words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Mic drop. Okay. But then we keep going, and we get all of these reminders of Jesus coming again. So when we did the seven churches and we looked at Pergamum and we saw Jesus saying, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them in the sword of my mouth. So Jesus is saying, I am coming soon. In the letter to the church at Philadelphia, I am coming soon, hold fast. And we did a whole thing on Hebrews, which was the theme, was hold fast. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I'm coming soon. And then here in Revelation 22:7, and behold, I'm coming soon. And we'll see it in a couple of verses later in Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming soon. And we'll see it at the very end. Surely I am coming soon. So what is this business about Jesus coming soon? It's been almost 2,000 years. You know, how can we take this seriously? Go ahead, Robert.
Well, one of the translations of the Bible that I read used, because it's all been translated to English, and they translated it to coming soon. But the original word said soon. It didn't say soon. It said without unnecessary delay.
Okay.
So he's giving everybody a chance And we make soon in our microwave society, we want it minutes, but there's eternity. He's coming, the better translation for me is without unnecessary delay.
And you almost have a sense in some way of understanding is that soon means this is next. We've had all this is going on. This is next on the prophetic calendar. And you are not going to be abandoned. I'm coming soon also reminds us you are not going to be abandoned, which is what he said to the church of Pergamum and the church of Philadelphia. But also, you know, just the idea of time. And we see this in several places in the Bible where we are like little children. Right around October, when many of you, some of you wait everything to the last minute, but some of you, right around October, you're starting to think about Christmas. You're thinking about, you know, where we're going to have Christmas, and, you know, we got to start thinking about, you know, what kind of arrangements we want to make this year, how we do things the same, maybe different, and even start thinking about, you know, listening for hints on what we could, come up with as a gift. So October, certainly by November, but October, we start looking at things and looking at our calendar. Man, Christmas is coming soon. Just like right now, we're looking at May, and we're thinking, whoa, June's going to be here like that. And then the summer, and then we're back to fall, you know. But if you tell a little kid, said, when's Christmas? And they say, well, it's a couple month and a half or so. It's like that's, you know, forever to them. Why bother, you know? Our idea of time is infantile,
right,
compared to God's wristwatch. You know, we like to think about, well, is it a young earth? Is it an old earth? Is it 6,000 years? Is it 10,000 years? What about the flood? When did the flood place? And I just kind of think, are we trying to look at God's wristwatch? Because God is above time. He's outside of time and space and matter. And so we can't possibly grasp time. And so it's helpful to me anyway to think of it in those terms. But we also have a couple passages, 2 Peter 3 and Hebrews 3. 2 Peter 3, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And some of us have seen situations where somebody lives until almost their deathbed before they accept Christ. And meanwhile, they've had somebody praying for them every day, every day. We've all heard stories about that, praying and praying and praying. Lord, when? We even saw in the book of Revelation, the martyrs under the altar said, when? 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 That's how we're like little kids. But we're reminded the Lord is not slow, really, when the big picture, in the view of eternity, Lord is not slow in fulfillment or slack, as some counts notice, but is patient toward you. And that's the other thing. What a gift. What grace that the Lord is patient. How many sins do I need to repent of continually? And the Lord is patient as I recognize through his Holy Spirit sin in my life and I want to repent of it. And the Lord is patient. He hasn't taken me out yet. Oh, boy. You know, I gave him lots of reasons to take me out.
Amen.
Especially earlier in my youth. But just even today. I mean, I've given him reason just now. And he is patient, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I saw a couple of hands. Let me grab it. Yes.
Yeah, I think it's to create the idea that it's the fear of the Lord that it's right around. It's so serious that he wants us to anticipate that it'll be tomorrow. We have the opportunity to think it's down the line, that it's on our own time. It's not on
his. It's exactly right. Every time we sin, we spit in God's face and say, you know what, you know, I got some time here to get this straightened out. Not necessarily. Good. Fred?
Well, you know, how many people here have been waiting the 2,000 years? We don't. God is bringing salvation. He is saving people. And he's bringing pre-judgment judgment on the wicked. And so as far as our life goes, hey, but God's coming back for me probably in the next 10 years. You, to that point, you know, I realize, you know, something. So he's coming soon.
Yeah.
And the wicked think they can get away with it.
Right.
But all of a sudden they got their last breath.
That's exactly right.
They refuse to both repent, and all of a sudden.
That's right. In fact, the writer of Hebrews would call that the deceitfulness of sin. In fact, did call it that. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exactly what you were talking about, Erica, is what you were talking about, Fred. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence in Him firm to the end. And so as we continue through the book of Revelation, the last chapter, we get to the first part of verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words and the prophecy of his book. Mic drop. This is another great ending. But it's also an opportunity to, which I haven't done until now, is to just list out and remind us, and I believe it's in your handout as well, the various benedictions in the book of Revelation. In fact, the first one from chapter 1 is the reason that every lesson we took the time, as Therese did today, to have somebody read it out loud so we can have it read and heard. There's a blessing associated with that. And you can pull it up on your smartphone and you know, Gateway Bible or whatever, and listen to it again. There's a blessing to it, and I think part of it is because the book of Revelation opens up the whole Bible, and of course so does Isaiah. So they all seem to open up the whole Bible, but there's something special about the book of Revelation. So we have the first blessing, who reads aloud, hears, and keeps the word of the prophecy. And then we have those who die in the Lord. We have those who stay away, keeping their garments on. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The one who shares the first resurrection. And then in chapter 22, the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. And there'll be one and a half more. Blessed are those who wash their robes. So now we're continuing our serial endings now. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And he's kind of taking a step back and saying, here's what's going on here, okay? I want to remind you how this thing started. You know, I had this vision, and I heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, fellow doulos, fellow bondservant, fellow slave,
yes,
with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. All who keep the words of this book are fellow slaves. Worship God. Sums it up. Mic drop. Okay. All right. And then we have a reminder about Jesus and the sort of a multifaceted reminder of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the judge. And so here at the end, we're reminded, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. The scrolls have been opened, and the prophecy of the book has been made available to us. And so don't seal them up. Don't avoid the book of Revelation. Don't avoid the Bible. You know, sometimes we get a little jaded and it's like, okay, let's go through Numbers and read the Jewish phone book for a while, you know. We need the Jewish phone book because it links right back to the creation. And it links Jesus back to the creation. It links his chosen people back to creation. And it brings us forward into the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a beautiful continuous or a continuum. So don't seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. Mic drop. We also saw in Daniel, another one of the vision books, that we could go back and have a miniature book of Revelation. At the end of the book of Daniel, the prophet was told to keep his message sealed until the end of time. The message was sealed. And so we remember that there were the seals on the scroll. And we had this seal, this seal, this seal. Scroll wasn't open yet. This seal, this seal. Scroll's not open yet. Last seal, now the scroll is open. And the words are made available to us. When you heard Therese read this, this might have caught your attention. Right? Let the filthy be filthy. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. In the world of apologetics, I don't know how many times it comes up. Well, what about the problem of evil?
Right.
If God is loving and God is powerful and God is holy, why would he tolerate evil? Why would he allow for evil? And when I say evil, there's evil and then there's real evil. And we see this in the world around us. And yet, one answer to the question about the problem of evil is real simple. What do you expect? If people rebel against God, if they have a fallen nature, we're born into rebellion. That's who we are. It's in our DNA, the rebellion against God. We want to shake our fist against God. And when we can't quite do that yet because we don't understand, we shake our fist at our parents. Because our parents represent authority. We shake our fist at the government. We have a rebellious spirit. And so what do you expect? And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm still sovereign. And again, the seals on the forehead, I know who is sealed and who is mine forever. And don't expect those who are rebels against God, don't expect him to act any differently than doing evil and being filthy. That's what you can expect. If you see anything different, a lot of times people look back to some points in time, maybe the 1950s or whatever, which is really a horrible time in some respects in our country. But they might look at the TV shows, Leave It to Beaver or whatever from the 1950s. Oh, what a nice, wholesome, time it was. It was never wholesome. There was always evil. And the more you look into any cultural representative from the 1950s or 60s or whatever, you're going to find evil. Just like Woodstock, it's love, let's dance around, and flowers, and it's all wonderful. Evil. There was rape. There was fornication. It was all drugs. I mean, and trash. They had like 40 tons of garbage they had to clear up out of there. Just ridiculous. Yeah, go ahead.
What that means for me is you're going to see at the end, you've either got to have the mark of God or the mark of the devil, Satan. There's no middle ground. God's not going to compromise. Let it, at the end, you're going to see that God is totally righteous and just, and you will not have a question whether or not those people are evil or good. It's going to be evident, and you're going to see God's justice when he throws them in the lake.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. But it's not the mark of Satan. It's the mark of the beast, which is the land beast. And the land beast gives the mark of the sea beast, who is the representative, the dragon, which is Satan. I got to get these characters lined up. I'm really sorry. I really apologize. But remember, the mark of the beast is the mark of the sea beast, which the false prophet, which is the land beast, promotes. Okay.
Thank you. I'm here to learn.
Oh! Okay. Go ahead, Fred.
In Deuteronomy 27, it talks about, and the Levites are to read this, and the people are supposed to say amen. It said, cursed is the man who makes an idol. Cursed is he who dishonored his father. Cursed. It goes through all the curses. One of them was, cursed he that marries his sister, either the father of his mother or the daughter of his... Well, the thing is, you think about it. Abraham married Sarah, who was... That would be a curse. But God overcame the curse by... If he killed everybody, the moment they sinned, there would be no salvation. Everybody would be gone.
Yeah, that's right, not one.
Christ became the curse for us through the cross.
Very good, very good, very good. Thank you. In Daniel, we read, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of time. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined." It's really referring to robes. "But the wicked shall act wickedly." It's let the filthy be filthy, let the righteous be righteous. That's a prayer. That's really a prayer. Let the filth. I want to be able to recognize evil and not be deceived by sin, as we saw earlier. Okay. And then, of course, that reminds us of Romans 1. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. Would be to God. God would say, "You got it. Whatever that is you want, whatever that is your passion, whatever that is your idol, we're good. You're on your way." That's the worst curse that could ever be voiced on someone. All right, I'm going to skip this one and go to, so Jesus is sovereign. Let the righteous be righteous, let the filthy be filthy. And Jesus is the judge. "Behold, I am coming soon," once again, coming soon, "bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end." And what he's doing is he's mapping back to chapter 1 when God the Father, one of the few places God the Father speaks in the book of Revelation. God's the Father says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." God is God. All right, okay. And then Jesus the Savior. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." It's the last sort of official blessing. It's kind of a mic drop by itself. It does remind us in Luke, but when the king, this is the parable about the wedding and those who were invited into the wedding. "And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to them, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him up hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is, I mean, the New Jerusalem is this wedding feast. This is a motif of the New Jerusalem. There will be no imposters. There will be no corruptors who will find their way into the city. And in this parable, one did make it past the gates and, you know, got relieved and thrown back out. And so that's the last official blessing in the book of Revelation. So, and we saw this last week, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers. This is, again, we're thinking about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The dogs and the dogs being a reference, as we saw last week from Deuteronomy, a reference to male prostitutes. The dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And we saw this week, I'm just going to show one once again because it showed up again today, but you have the various commandments, 1st, 2nd, 6th, 1st again, 7th, 8th, 9th. And in the book of Revelation, you have these three lists of sins. And I find it interesting to see which ones show up the most. I mean, idolatries in all three, murders in all three, sorceries in all three, sexual immorality is all three, thefts only once, but liars in all three. And sometimes we think about lying as being, shade the truth a little bit. No, a lie is a lie. Deception is violating this commandment. And when I say deception, I mean purposely misleading anybody. Purposely misleading. How do I know if I'm purposely misleading? Because if I put myself in the shoes of the person that's receiving the information, what is my expectation of their understanding based on the words that are being spoken? I need to have empathy for the audience. And if I conclude or even want that the audience is going to get misled or misinformed, you know, they're not going to fully understand it, then that's a lie. That violates the commandment, the eighth commandment or the ninth commandment. I get it mixed up because I grew up Catholic and yeah. The numbers are different. I always get it mixed up. Okay. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star," harkens back to Isaiah, "and the root of Jesse, and the branch from his root shall bear fruit." Okay. And then, which could be another mic drop, could be another ending. Come to the water of life, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Jesus calls us, and we need to be so anticipating his calling that we want to say, come. We want to be together with our Lord. And then finally, the looking forward. Everything up until verse 5 and going back, it was a vision, and I saw this, and this was in the past. In other words, in John's experience, these are things I saw. Now, in verse 18 and 19, I warn everybody. This is going forward. This is to us. I warn everybody. I mean, today, 2025, right now, may the 4th be with you. May 4th. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. So it's a very stern warning. And it reminds us of Deuteronomy, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And so the finale of the book goes back to reminding us about the word of God and the importance of treating the word of God as though it actually is the word of God. And not just something that I'm going to look at three different versions and kind of get some idea, and that's nice. I guess I better understand. No, this is the word of God. This should saturate your life, take over your life, control your life, inform your life. This is the word of God. And what's the habit? The habit is the same thing that Jesus experienced, where the Sadducees wanted to subtract. And as soon as you subtract from the word of God, it's not the word of God anymore. And we have that today in what we call liberal theology and the idea of getting rid of creation. Just replace it with evolution. Getting rid of the resurrection. Yeah, it's kind of tough to buy that one, the resurrection. Really? Getting rid of hell. Getting rid of the authority of Scripture. Getting rid of justification by faith. Getting rid of final judgment. These are all temptations that churches have, and they begin to drift away from the Word of God, and they leave behind these critical doctrines. Then we end up with Jehovah's Witnesses and others that set aside the Word of God. And then you have those who add to the Word of God, And so we have Seventh-day Adventists who add, Mormons add to the Word of God. And yes, in many ways, Catholics as well, yes. So that's a tendency that Jesus saw, that he pointed out when he walked this earth. And it's a tendency that is with us here today. So we can be grateful that we as a church, we as a body, we as the people in this ABF, we just want to get it right. We want to understand the Word of God, we want to get it right, and we want to live it right. That's what we want. That's the desire of our heart. And when we do that, then the Word of God is the Word of God, and we are faithful. And then we have the next mic drop. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Mic drop. We already talked about the idea of Jesus coming. I like this quote from one commentator. The coming of Jesus, the second coming, is an event that is always imminent. That's kind of what Erica was talking about. Hence the need always to live in the expectation of his appearing. Let's just take that thought with us as we finish up this book. And then we get the final mic drop, the final finale, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And it's like, you know, another half a blessing in a sense. So there you have it. That's how we can end up the book of Revelation, with the grace of the Lord Jesus being with us all. As I've included in your handout, the big ideas that we've done in this series, we've spent a lot of time understanding God's sovereignty. We've spent a lot of time kind of getting a sense of what worship looks like at the throne of God. And so often we were brought into that understanding. Repentance. You know, we sometimes think of repentance as a one-time thing. I turn away from being an unbeliever, and now I'm a believer. Wait a minute. What about all that sin that wants to drag us back? I got to continue to repent. I got to continue. That's why we have in the letters to the seven churches, how often we saw, blessed are those who overcome. And so we are called upon with the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer to the Father. We are called upon to continually assess and repent and overcome with God's grace and God's power. It's a continual process. And when we do that, and when we do that, reminding ourselves of God's sovereignty, we don't have any fear. God's seal is on our forehead. All we're doing is following the Lamb. That's what we're called to do as new creatures in Christ. And so we have all of the blessings, including that last blessing. I want to just end with cycling back to the seven churches. And as we talk about overcoming and repenting, what are we really talking about? Well, Jesus laid it out for us in the letters to the churches. I mean, it's a pretty good catalog. You know, we want to be in the church's Ephesus. We want to be contentious and dogmatic, and we are reminded that we need to recover our first love. In the church of Smyrna, there's fear of persecution. You know, that's a fear that people import into the book of Revelation, because they're afraid of the persecution that they see in the book of Revelation. What are you talking about?
Amen.
What are you talking about? What's going on in North Korea? What's going on in North Africa? What's going on in all these closed Muslim countries? And what's going on in China? I mean, there is torture, there is killing, ask somebody in North Korea what the difference is between their idea of tribulation and what we read in the book of Revelation. They're not going to see a difference. But what does Jesus say to those who are under persecution? Have courage. And that's what we see when we read the stories and the martyr stories and all of that. And then Pergamum, doctrinal compromise, accommodation, just like we talked with the Sadducees. Thyatira, moral compromise. Moral compromise is not having integrity. And integrity, if you think about tall building, maybe the new Freedom Tower, which replaces the World Trade Center. And what do we have? We always have some sway. We always have some sway because there's integrity. If there was no integrity, if we're too stiff, we're too dogmatic, we're too legalistic, snap. Okay? But we don't want too much sway. We don't want to go off the center. Everybody in the building is going to be sliding to this side. Everybody in the building is sliding to this side. All the tables, all the desks, everything else. It's not going to work. So integrity is withstanding pressure, wind, storm, even with the Freedom Tower, a plane flying into the building. Withstanding whatever pressures there are, that's moral integrity. And boy, we need to constantly work on that, because it's such a... And integrity is very often associated with honesty, because it's so difficult for us to be as honest as we need to be, which is perfectly honest and transparent. And then overconfidence. I got this. We got the Bible. We got the Bible studies. We got the ABFs going on. We got this stuff figured out. One of the best preachers in the world right here in our church. We got this. Really? Is there a little overconfidence there? What about your servant heart? What about your humility? Lack of strength to endure faithfully. Indifference to recover our zeal. That's what Jesus reminds us of in this book, and that's what we want to take away from us. Any questions, comments at all?
Real quick, before he died, shortly, Johnny Cash wrote a song called When the Man Comes Around, and it ties right in what we just studied.
Amen. Thank you. Anybody else? Father God in heaven, what a gift that this book has been for us. Forgive us for misinterpreting. Forgive us for being facile with what we have been reading here. Continue to guide us to seek what you have for us in not only this book, but in the entire Bible, Lord. It is reliable. It is relevant. It is essential. Help us to just recover our zeal, not just for the love of you and the love of each other, but recover our zeal for the Bible. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.